We're in Romans 9, by the way. Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that we could gather together tonight and look in your word. God, we ask your blessing on it, and we ask that you speak to us here, change us and make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so last week, we looked at... really the kind of the core of Romans 9. Romans 9 to 11, of course, Paul's discussing what's the deal with Israel and with Jews and Gentiles. Did God forsake them? And he ends up saying no, he hasn't, but he always has a remnant. Well, how can God justify that being as though he made all those promises to Israel? And Paul argues it's God's prerogative to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. He goes through that there. what we come to here at verse 24, which is sort of in the middle of a sentence, but that's all right. we have Paul's going to be moving into... really returning to his discussion of Jew and Gentile, what happened, and what's the difference? I just wanted to point this out because I didn't last week to make the case that Romans 9 is not just talking about God's election of Jew and or Gentile. Okay, but it's also individuals. It answers questions regarding God's election of the individual sinner, and his choosing, not just people groups, but individuals. And he says in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And I just wanted to point that out, that this is the basis of applying last week, verses 14 to 23 on the individual level. He didn't just call us who are Jews and those who are Gentiles, but he called us from the Jews and from the Gentiles. So it's an individual election as well as a quote as well as being on a community type level. But anyway, this is God's plan, I titled this section, verses 24 to 29, an old plan for a new people. So we could say, how could we know, right? With all these promises made to Israel, how could we know that that Israel, the Jews, would reject the Messiah and the Gentiles would be offered his grace? Well, Paul answers, as indeed, right? It's not just from the Jews, verse 24, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left his offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So first, Paul proves that the grace of God is available to those who are Gentiles. That God's plan, the plan that God has always had, was to open up this way of salvation, to open up the grace of the Messiah to the Gentiles. He's the Savior. Paul says, he's not only our Savior, but speaking of Jews, but also of the whole world, right? Hosea, of course, right? Those who God has promised. God, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and so on. This is proof. Those verses are Hosea 1 9 to 10, and then chapter 2, verse 23, that he links together. So the Gentiles, proof from the Old Testament that they're going to come in. Next, his quote from Isaiah. He strings these all together. Old Testament proof that much of Israel will reject the Messiah, and that being sons of Abraham doesn't guarantee salvation. Isaiah cries out, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, God fulfilled his promise, but only a remnant of them will be saved. Okay, only a number of Jews, of Israelites, will be saved. And on the rest, God will carry, verse 28, God will carry out his judgment on them as well. And this verse he quotes from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, where Isaiah here predicts that the southern kingdom of Judah would be conquered and scattered, temporarily rejected by God because of their unbelief. Okay, and Paul is bringing this to bear in this situation because Paul's showing that this is the ultimate sense that Isaiah was predicting. Israel, in effect, is being scattered, okay, because they are rejecting the Messiah. They are disbelieving, really, in the true God, just as they did then, and they will, unless the Lord calls them, they will suffer his judgment. And then finally, verse 29, again another quote from Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 9, 27 and 28, we see a remnant of Jews who will be saved. And Paul says, even that remnant, even those who are saved in Israel, it's not because of their righteousness, it's not because of their circumcision, it's not because they're Abraham's offspring. No. Why? It's because God has mercy on them. Mm-hmm. Right? If the Lord of hosts had not left this offspring, he said, this is God's design. God is the one who's creating this remnant, right? In the same way he does, he calls sinners to salvation now. More or less. And then verse 30. New section. I titled this one, The Failure of the Old People and the Success of the New. And we're going to take this section all the way to the end of the chapter, end of chapter 10. So let's read through it all. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So first, the failure of the old people and the success of the new. That is, of course, Jew is the old people. Success of the new people, that is, the Jew-Gentile body of Christ. So Paul first discusses the wrong way to righteousness. He gives two roads here. Okay, two paths, two kinds of righteousness. The wrong way to righteousness is the law. So Paul finishes up here his lesson on God's sovereign choice of Romans 9 by reminding us that although God chooses some to receive mercy, those who receive his judgment do so not because of something God has done to them, but because of their own unwillingness to believe the gospel. Sinners are condemned for their own sins. Okay? And Paul describes here two different kinds of righteousness. A righteousness that comes from faith, and a righteousness that comes from the law. So verse 30. They did not pursue... The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. That is a righteousness by faith, but they've attained it. Israel did pursue righteousness, but the wrong kind of righteousness. A righteousness that comes from the law. Verse 32. As if it were based on works. Okay? Then the Old Testament quote there, which I don't have in my notes. Isaiah 28:16. And then in chapter 10, he lays out his heart again, as he did in the beginning of chapter 9, where he said he would give up his own salvation if the Jews would receive Christ. But that's not the case. But he shows... These two roads of righteousness. The Jews are on the righteousness that is based on the law, the righteousness that comes from the law. They're walking on that road diligently, right? He says he bears them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're working on it. Okay, there are people out there who are dead set that it is their own merit that's going to earn them favor with God. But they don't know what they're doing. It's a zeal, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. Okay? Because they're ignorant, verse 3, of the righteousness of God. Okay? Ignorant, and we're going to find out that ignorance is not because they haven't heard. Right? Towards the end of the chapter, Paul says, no, the word has gone out. They have heard. It's an ignorance that comes from something deeper, isn't it? It's an ignorance of the heart. It's an ignorance from those blind eyes and that heart of stone that we have. Ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. So, because of that, they did not submit to God's righteousness. God's righteousness, his declaration that because of Christ, right, through his life, his perfect life, right, Isaiah 53, he made many to be accounted righteous. Genesis 15 with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness because of Abraham's faith. And we saw that in chapter 4 of Romans. Through his death, right? That he bore the curse for us, the curse of the law, so that we're freed from the law, from the obligations of the eternal obligations of the law, and his resurrection. As we died with him, he also brings us to life with him. That is the righteousness, right? A righteousness from God, Paul says in Philippians, that depends on faith. Okay? Being declared righteous by him. So he finishes here kind of with the crux of this chapter, that Christ is the climax of salvation history. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? He's the end of the law for righteousness. Right? Christ didn't abolish the law. Okay, that would be contrary to what Jesus himself says. And many things that he says throughout the Gospels. He did not abolish the law. He didn't say, all right, now that I'm here, we can get rid of the law that was just temporary. No. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Okay? In order to acquire righteousness, true righteousness from God, being declared right by him, having that standing with God, being not guilty before him, being right with God, that righteousness is not based on the law, it's based on Christ. And you acquire it, end of the verse, to everyone who believes. Right? So he doesn't make it obsolete. He doesn't make the law passé. But there is no... He is the explanation, okay? The exclamation point on the reality that righteousness was never based on the law, right? So in that way, he's the end of the law. He finishes that errant thought, okay? And says, no. Belief in Christ as Savior, okay, ends the sinner's quest, the sinner's vain quest for righteousness through his or her imperfect attempts to save himself by obedience to the law. Okay, and this, I'm sure this verse stuck out to someone like Martin Luther and George Whitefield as well. Martin Luther, it said, was a Catholic monk, and he wore out the priest because he was constantly going to confession. Constantly. Because he felt this great burden of his sin, and he could not go on in the next thing in life. Okay, he could not go on with his day until he felt that he had that sin taken care of. So he would constantly be going into the confession booth with the priest. Okay? And the priest got sick of him showing up. Just come back next week. That's all you got to worry about. What if I die in the meantime? And I have these unconfessed sins. This was a burden for him. He did all kinds of things to try to have this righteousness that's based on the law, and he found out it was futile. Okay, same with George Whitefield. They started. George Whitefield was part of starting what we know as the Methodist. Well, it was a Methodist movement at the time. He wasn't. He died before it was a denomination, and he along with John and Charles Wesley started this movement before before they were even saved. That's interestingly Methodist method. It was the method to acquire enough holiness to be made right with God. It was the method to live a life of purity before God. Okay, and George Whitefield, he went through a stage in his life where, similar to Martin Luther, he didn't have a Catholic background as Martin Luther did, but he struggled. He struggled in his life, trying to figure out how he with his awareness that he is a sinner, okay, and in a deeper way that he can't just superficially gloss over, and he came to realize, along with Martin Luther, several hundred years before, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That the law, no more. It doesn't give righteousness. Because Christ has come and shown now that righteousness comes through those who to those who believe in Him.
I'm kind of curious, if I can interrupt.
Yeah.
Paul obviously, taught this. That's what he taught. And seemed to believe at the time there was a lot of people out sharing this good news and faith. But it seems, does it seem somewhere after he taught this that things got all messed up? And that now we're at the point where George Whitefield and these people are just saying, oh, wow, look at this. Why didn't I know this? Was it lost somewhere? The justification by faith rather than works? It seems like there's a long period in there where it was all by works. That's what people believe pretty much, basically, until like Martin Luther and Whitefield and Wesley and those guys kind of had, wow, why don't we know this?
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm going to apply what Paul says here to those, say, 1,000 years, say maybe 500 AD to 1500. 1500 roughly was the Reformation with Martin Luther. But Paul says there, where is it later? It's in chapter 10. Isn't it? No. Where am I at here? I'm lost. Anyway, he quotes verses in here about there being a remnant. Anyway, yeah, the slide, it was a slide into Catholicism. Okay, if you picture the Catholicism of the Reformation, right? Which probably we have some sort of picture of. The Pope is the boss, right? And whatever he says goes, and that tradition has been going on for a long time. And there's people going around selling. This is what really got Martin Luther, was indulgences. Whereas I sinned, okay, so I can go and buy this certificate from the church that says I'm free, or I'm really hankering to go out and get drunk with the boys on Friday night, so I'm just gonna go to the church on Wednesday and buy this indulgence, so I'm good to go for Friday. You could buy. They were selling indulgences for those fallen or those dead people in purgatory. They were selling them. Oh, are you sure that your mom is? Are you sure she's okay? You should really consider buying one of these indulgences for your mom, who's already dead. And that way, you will beef up the grace that she might receive in order to get to heaven. So that's what they were doing. And it was all a works. You had to go to Mass and take Eucharist so many times in order to earn your grace before God. It was just all the church was the authority, and they didn't. That's why we have the Reformation doctrine, sola scriptura, scripture alone, because it was, they didn't care about the Bible. They just did. It was a business, basically. So that's kind of probably the peak of what normally maybe we think of Catholicism and their wretchedness. But it was a slow fade into that, building up over that 1500 years throughout church history. It was I can't remember when the first pope may have been, probably somewhere Christianity was legalized around AD 300 in Rome, which wasn't a great thing.
No problem.
Yeah. And then it became the state, the empire religion, I think, in 350 or 400, something like that. The first pope was probably somewhere in that ballpark, maybe 500. But it wasn't anywhere near like it was in 1500. So I guess so as the church grew and went through time, Augustine was they're figuring out the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't labeled the Trinity until several hundred years after Christ. They're figuring things out. They're having these councils and saying, no, this is what the Bible says, and we reject these other teachings that are going on. But anyway, there was always a stream of people. You can, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's a lot in there that from pre-Reformation, where people who are believing in justification by faith are being persecuted by the church, which was the Catholic Church. So there was always a stream. I mean, Wycliffe was in the 1300s, and he held to, I think, something similar to justification by faith. So he held to these things. There were many who did, and groups. It's just they don't make the news. You know, when you don't read about, or you watch a movie from, it takes place in the 1200s. That's about knights and stuff. It's always the Catholic Church. It's not, you know, what is it, the I can't remember a lot of the names. The Hutterites, I think, was one. The Waldensians. There's a number of different groups, particularly throughout Europe, that did believe and hold to justification by faith and not by the law.
But one, I think, two things that really accelerated the loss of this doctrine was when Constantine, like you said, legalized, not only legalized Christianity, but also mandated it. You had to be a Christian. And then with that, he just brought people, him and the political powers, I mean, let's just hire bishops, and we're going to hire cardinals, and these are people just off, you know, just from noble families that are being put in a church position, because that was basically the tool of the government to make people do stuff, was through the church's authority structure. So I mean, that's like That's a quick way to short circuit the whole thing.
Yeah.
And they were familiar all with teachings and Bible and scripture.
Yeah, what they care? It was a power position. But I think you brought it up too in your Truth Hunters form about the difference between denominations. Is they protected this. They didn't want the common man reading this because that would, and I think that's maybe what made Martin Luther's case so strong, was he had access to the word and he was able to make a public statement, whereas probably for a large amount of time the official churches were shielding that from the common people because they said, we'll tell you what you need to know. Sit down and
Right.
shut up.
Yeah, they kept the scripture in Latin. Which,
that's a good point. Yeah.
Which Jerome translated. I don't remember the date, but it was early. 300, 500, 700, something like that. I don't know. But they kept it in Latin and wouldn't let any vernacular translation was outlawed and burned. That's what Wycliffe did in the 1300s. And he didn't die under persecution, but they persecuted him and wouldn't, you know, they burned his books. But the Reformation, in part, the Reformation took off because it wasn't long before that Gutenberg invented the printing press. So when Wycliffe translated and tried to get it out in English, they had to copy everything on a pen and paper. But Gutenberg, with the printing press, then it could go. So that was, yeah.
Okay.
So yeah, that was a good question. But there was always a remnant. It wasn't like this was lost for 1,500 years, and then all of a sudden, actually Martin Luther was in the library of his church or monastery or whatever it was, and he happened across sermons from a Czech preacher, Jan Hus, who preached justification by faith about 100 years earlier than Martin Luther. And Jan Hus got converted, basically became a believer, because I don't totally remember all this story. There was a political marriage between England and the Czech, whatever the Czech area was called at that time, Bohemia maybe it was, I think. There was the king or prince of England married a queen or princess of Bohemia. So then they often did like exchange students. You know, they would go, the English would go to the university in, was it Prague maybe? And then vice versa. So, I don't know if Hus went to England. I don't think he did. But he was in Prague, in the university town, where they were getting people from England. And it wasn't sometime before Hus, it wasn't many years, maybe 20, that Wycliffe was in England preaching justification by faith and against, more or less, and against many of the other things of the Catholic Church. But because those English students were coming to Prague, they brought his writings over to Prague, and John Hus was in Prague, and he wrote in a language, I don't know if it was German or, well, probably something, it had to be something that Martin Luther understood. So, you know, that was 150, 200 years maybe before Martin Luther, and you could just keep backtracking it. Well, where did Wycliffe get this stuff from? You know what I mean? It wasn't just, I don't think it was just him sitting there reading the Bible. He had, I know he was influenced by other professors and things. I don't remember their names. So, yeah, there was always a stream of believers.
Well, not many, it seems. Well, I mean, you don't know.
Yeah, at least not compared to what you think. Oh, like you Europe was all Christian at the time. No, it wasn't. It was just as pagan as, you know, in many ways. But there were many believers there. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that there are, you know, Reformation-type people 200, 300, 400, 500 years before the Reformation happened, and hundreds and thousands of them are being put to death in now certain cities and towns that help to quote, you know, proto-Protestant theology. Not all of them necessarily were believers, but a lot of them were. So, yeah. Do you have a question, Ron?
I've been wondering why God and why people have been relying on the idea of works, and why God actually, what was his motivation for reliance on faith? And I wrote down a couple of notes, and I don't know whether it'll work or not, but I started out by saying, can we know the motivation of God for reliance on faith as the means to salvation? And my idea of it is, it's really a means by which God is causing us to have an interaction with him that is not achieved by adherence to the law. For example, I say, is faith a measure of respect, i.e., reliability, that even in times of trial, that what God has said he would do in contrast to works, where adhering to the rules, i.e. the laws, may not encourage one to go to God. To adhere to the law is to avoid interaction with God. Mm-hmm. Adherence to the law is not a sign of respect.
You spelled it out really well.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, he God has given us the law not so that we can earn righteousness, but so that we can see that we need it. Right?
Well, actually, I kind of wonder whether even the law was that important to him. It was a means by which, there was a measure of these are things that he did not want us to do, but the idea that we do them knowing that we are not immune from doing it, that we still have a chance beyond that, is a sign of respect to him that adhering to the law is, I did it. I don't need to even talk to God about what my problems are. If I feel like I've done it, then why should I even have to talk to God about it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's for God's glory. Paul says in Romans 3, he's talking about justification by faith, and he says, well, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded, he says. By what kind of law? The law of works? No, by the law of faith. So it's, to make it condensed, but you explained it really well. It's that he might get the glory. If we, here's the law, and now do it, you know, I can pat myself on the back and puff up my shoulders and say, all right, I did it. Mm-hmm. The point is to say, no, you can't do it. You need to look elsewhere. The point of the law is to take our eyes off the law and on to God, who shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. Right? And that's a really good way of sometimes I have had a hard time thinking about is Exodus 33, when God passes before Moses. Show me your glory. And he does, and he says, the Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and forgiving. Let me look it up. I want to get it right. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, does that sound like the God who's about to be giving the law of what how we normally think about it? No. We think he's mean. Here's, you know, here's the law. You need to do it. And if you don't, then the heck with you, you're done. No, absolutely not. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. How do you square that? And I think it's exactly what you said, Ron.
So then you're saying that...
And he later says there, that's where he says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy and compassion on whom I will show compassion.
So the law is given to us as a clarifying piece of information, like it's to help us understand things better. But I was always under the understanding that we are saved, we can be saved because of Christ's perfect adherence to the law. But I don't know that that's really enough. It's more his person that saves us, not just his actions. But God used that method for us to understand it.
Yeah, he says to John, you should baptize, or John says, you should baptize me. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul, that we might acquire righteousness that's based on faith. Yes, the need, there is a, I think there is a legal need for us, for Christ to have been perfect. Okay? And that's been fought and died for throughout the history of the church. There is a legal need for Christ to have been perfect, so that his perfect record could be applied to us. Mm-hmm. There is a legal need for him to die under the weight of our sin and judgment and all that, and then to rise and go through. but you're right. It's the person of Christ who saves, right? To bring us into his presence, not to bring us to the Bible so that we can get a better theology. You know what I mean about the legal needs of these things. We need to know them, but the point is, you know, just like the law, you look to the law and then look over the law, and you need to look to God. It's kind of in a similar way. The cross is to point us not to the cross. That's not the ending, or the empty tomb, or whatever. That's not the end of our. That's the gateway to our relationship with God. But yeah, it's.
When we, for example, make the statement, Christ was the perfect sacrifice for our salvation. In doing that, for example, the man who approached Christ and said, asked Christ what he could do to be saved, and Christ went through the various things. But Christ also said before that, I didn't see that he did it at that particular time, but he said various things such as if you lust after a woman, or if you have evil, murderous thoughts towards, you have committed sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Christ himself, in order to be the perfect sacrifice, must not have done that.
Correct.
Okay.
Yes, his thought life was pure, as well as his actions. Because, what does James say? Sin isn't just when it shows up on the outside. Sin is, it originates in the heart. That it, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sin, it has to do with it's your desires. So it's, you know, as you say, like you're, a sinful word comes from your mind, but that ultimately originates in your heart. You know, that your mind would even consider something like that.
So would it be wrong to say that God basically constructed a system for salvation, basically as a picture, so that we can understand salvation? Like, he didn't really need the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins. But he decided to use that so that we would have a clear picture of the lengths he would go to in order to rescue us. Because he could have just said, you're forgiven. Say thank you when it's over. Right? Am I wrong in saying
that? I'm going to say yeah.
Because we're saved by faith, and really he creates the stipulations by which that... I mean, Abraham was saved by faith. We're saved by faith. But our faith really points, you know, all to the same event.
I'm going to take you back to Romans 3 again. Whom justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So there's the act of the cross. Propitiation is the reality that Jesus assume the wrath of God that we deserve, set it aside, or took it upon himself so that it's no longer on us, to be received by faith. And then he says, this was to show God's righteousness. Okay? Now, he uses righteousness a couple different ways here. This was to show God's righteousness. The fact that God is just, okay? That he is right, that he that he can do something that doesn't make any sense. If you have a holy and a just God, okay, who is wrathful at sin, and he must punish what needs to be punished to the extent that it needs to be punished, speaking in the negative sense of justice, the act of Christ going to that cross was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So, again, that was Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God could do that before Christ came, because Christ came. So, all throughout the Old Testament, it's seeming, well, God is not just. There is that conflict there. How can you forgive? How can a holy God, right, who does not clear the guilty, how can he forgive thousands, right? This is how. It's because of Christ. Mm-hmm. And he says there, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God himself might be just. So there is... I don't see how you can make an argument that there was any other way. And that's a... Even, I think going down that road is going to quickly change your view of the atonement. Because if you say, then you know, that's kind of more, well, he was just an example. That Christ was just an exemplary atonement. Now, in part, it was. But it was not solely, right? Peter says he's our example and talks about him going to the cross. In that. But it was a penal substitution because that's how it had to be in order for a holy God who cannot just clear sin. It wasn't just Christ, his work was not just an arbitrary token on which we can have something to place our faith, something tangible to place our faith in. It needed to happen in order for salvation to occur, in order for God to maintain, if you will, his justice, his holiness. So... All right, well,
what?
You got something brewing up there, Tom?
No, I'm just thinking, just a good discussion.
Good. Keep your notes, then we'll pick up here next week. Keith, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we are just so grateful for your clear word. We thank you for those who have spilled their blood to translate it into all languages, that we can have these conversations and we can be given the real content of your truth. I pray that you would help us to understand it, not purely for academic reasons, but because we want to walk closer to you and we want to know your presence. I pray that you would strengthen us in these things this week. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.